You know, before we start, we want to kind of prime us and prep us for what we're about to do. And I think I put the small group questions on the handouts, but I don't see anybody with handouts, so. Here we go. Okay. So, you got handouts coming your way. Basically, what I want you to do is I want you to consider something. God in His plan and in His perfect way of doing things, and He could have done it any way He wanted to, decided that the best thing for the people of this world and the best way that He was going to accomplish what He wanted to do was to create something called the church. And so we're continuing in our studies. We're in the book of Acts now, so we're almost at the end. Next week, next Friday, we will have our final message of the year, culminating and bringing everything together. And we're almost there. We looked at Mark last time and the coming of the kingdom. Now we're going to look more into the role of the church, the character of the church, and the mission of the church. What is church? Why did He create church? Who is church? What is the church to do? How is it to do what it's supposed to do? So I want you to talk about the church. I want you to discuss it, see what comes out of this, and just work your discussion, and just to have a fruitful discussion, getting an idea of what the church is about and what the church is to do and who it's to do it for and, you know, just the purpose. So I don't have anything specific to guide you as much as just I want you to get started and understanding and at least discussing and dialoguing about the church. So if you could do that right now, that would be great. Give you about 10 minutes or so. So get right into it and then we'll get started. The senses warmed up a little bit and some of your mind and your appetite wet for a discussion of the church, and love to hear what you guys have shared and things, but from the past I noticed that when I do that it kind of slows down, and so I kind of have just allowed you guys to discuss it within your own groups and giving you guys an opportunity to be able to kind of discuss among yourselves. If you're a Christian today, you belong to what is called the Catholic Church. Did Arthur just say what he just said? Now, I didn't say you were part of the Roman Catholic Church. I said you're part of the Catholic Church. And you got to understand how God has designed this. We're all part of the big church universal. The word Catholic means universal. So in a little C term, not a capital C, but a little C term. So everyone, please listen, because I don't want you leaving this place saying Arthur said this, okay? So pay attention. With a little C, we're part of the church universal, the one body of Christ, the one church that is made up of believers all over the world and of various denominations. The Roman Catholic Church is a specific segment, a specific religion, of which I will tell you the doctrine taught therein is not a saving doctrine. And I know I'm on a recording right now, so it's a little dangerous for me to say stuff like that because it could be heard. And so I'm not going to speak to any individual Catholic person you know. I don't know them. But I will speak to the doctrine itself. The official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, if you believe and adhere to it, will not save you. It's a doctrine that will let you fall woefully short. And when you get into the 12th grade Sunday school, you'll find out why. Okay? As we talk about that there. But we are part of the universal church, the Catholic Church. Within this big universal church, who knows the size of the church? Hundreds of millions, you know, maybe a billion, I don't know. It's a lot to manage. It'd be a lot to have one president or one leader, one pastor for a church like that. So God in His wisdom has decided to go ahead and break those, you know, congregate them into local churches. Local churches represent families. So much like the Lord has ordained the way that we are to be protected, nurtured, taken care of, brought along, raised, He decided instead of having individual sprouts like trees just growing out of the ground individually, not connected to one another, He decided to have one, and from that one would be another, and from that other would be another, and we would all be connected and have family lines and ties. And so it is spiritually as well, as we have local families, local cliques, local groups, you know, that we call the family to raise you and to take care of you and to forge you into the world. So we have local churches to do the same thing spiritually. So God has designed that. And even then, the local official bodies are really made up of people. And people who understand what the Father is saying and aim to live that out. And so we talk about this church and what the church is meant to be, what it's supposed to do. I hope you guys had a good discussion, because we're going to kind of get into it here. I'm kind of running through my head how much to go into this or not. I'm probably maybe just kind of give you an idea. I don't know if it's been shared already, but the last time I spoke to you, I had four siblings alive with me, so that's five of us in the Shia family. So the last time I spoke to you, there were five of us. Today there are four. Monday, May the 7th, my older brother, Ben, received the diagnosis of advanced liver cancer. And end-to-end, door-to-door, 3 weeks later, from that diagnosis, just a rapid descent really quickly. And, he died this past Sunday night at 11:45 p.m. What can I tell you? I've buried two parents already, and going sideways this time is a different blow. It's a different animal than going ahead of you. And so it's been a very trying week for me for many reasons. If I had time to tell you Ben's story, it's just a crazy story made out of a movie. It's a movie story. There's Ben, the precocious, the talented, the most talented, the highest IQ in our family, the most gifted, who may be a little too gifted for his own good or something like that, but ended up through a long journey and through circumstances, and I don't have time to share it with you right now, but I guess my other brother put it well. He said he began a descent into hell. And there in hell, he dwelled through hard drugs, psychedelic drugs, alcohol, and brought his family there as well, of which I was. So when I grew up, he's 18 years older than I am, and that's all I knew of him. It's been a tough 35 years in that, and it's been, if the story were to end, like, all of his friends from high school and his early college friends have all died from the same thing. He grew up he came over from Indonesia to the United States in 1965 with the rest of my siblings before I was born. And he just landed right in the shores of the United States with my other brother, who's 16 months older than he is. And there they went, two kids from Indonesia, didn't speak too much English, trying to get acclimated right in the throes in the middle of the 60s, which, if you know your history, was where the hippies and the drug, sex, and rock and roll movement started. And he stuck with my brother, but when my brother left for college, that was the beginning of his descent in the doorway there. It's been a very tough journey for me in many ways, making me grow up in ways that most kids don't. And so in some ways, though, I'm young in some ways, in many ways I'm old, much older than my age as well. And the last 10 years of his life, after 35 years of hell, by God's grace, he kind of emerged and somehow, some way, though his brain was affected, and I'll say fried is a good word, body abused, but somehow just clawing his way out by God's grace, there comes the survivor of this, all his friends already dead. And he makes it, you know, now he's different, and I was thinking about it today, you know, I would say be classified as someone with a strong disability now, a mental disability, a brain, the talent affected by that. But his person and his being had come to. I'm very proud of him, actually, for that. So the last 10 years of his life, he functioned, and then he lived in an assisted living home and with different people in society that you wouldn't normally count as the successful life, but where he made a difference and made friends, and he learned to love the Lakers and the Dodgers, and he became really a normal guy. I went the other day to the place he lived just to interview the people there, just to get to know his story. What was life like for them? What was life like for him? And I'll tell you right now that I was driving over here with my sister. I wish I had more time. I wish I had more time. I don't even, if any of you have siblings, I don't even want you to think about it too much, but in some ways you might have to. It's a crazy thing. I have regrets. I have a lot of regrets. Didn't treat him as warmly, as welcomingly, as didn't pay attention, didn't focus, and it was not as proactive as I wanted to be at the end. And I tried like the Dickens to spend as much time with him as possible. I didn't know it was going to go this fast, so I was spending 3 or 4 hours a day with him over the last week. Didn't know that was going to be his last. I had prayed with him 3 months ago to receive the Lord. I've got some epiphanies today that I shared with my family that are encouraging, that the pieces of the story that are unfolding, which I don't have time to take you into right now. But just to say, hey guys, don't waste your time on things that are stupid, okay? Don't waste your time on things that don't go with you. I stand here today, right now, and I'm just telling you this because at the beginning of the week, I just said, Lord, how in the world am I going to go through this, deal with this? I have to go up to the mortuary place and make the arrangements for 2.5 hours and figure out what kind of, you know, casket, what kind of this, what kind of burial, what kind of, you know, this just, if you had to go with Sandra into his room, get his clothes and you know, where he used to sleep, and then go in his closet and just, you know, with all the things there, and then on Sunday I got a tea. I said, I don't think I can do this. How am I going to do this? So somehow, some way, you know, I guess I got the lesson done. I don't even know how it's going to come out, but I just want to give you that as a precursor, just to let you know, my mind is very filled. My heart has been aching all week. My soul has been numb. Today has been pretty crazy. At 3 o'clock we had a burial time for my brother. By 5 o'clock we had lowered my brother into the ground. And there he is. And it's just ridiculous to watch the box holding my brother go 6 feet under, and then taking the shovel and putting the dirt on that coffin. Yeah, thank you. and then heading over to Randall's Baccalaureate, and then straight over here. I'm in a whirlwind phase right now. But I want you to stay with me, okay? I'm here because I'm part of the church too. And my part of the church at this point is to bring the seeds of life to you. To bring things that matter and that are worth their weight in gold. So I'm here to bring you the hard stuff, the good stuff, and at least just bring you the stuff that I can bring you. But I'm going to ask that you stay with me. I've had low tolerance all week for, you know. And I'm just going to ask, if you're one of those who normally kind of goofs off during my message, and I don't blame you, and I'm not, it's fine, I understand it. But I'm just saying, help me out today, okay? Help me out, and thank you. And just hang with me, and let's get going together. So if you would, let me pray, and then let's move on together. Yeah, let's do that, all right? Our Father, we have hope today because you live. And Lord, if we are here and we're alive today, it's for a reason. For you sustain every breath and every heartbeat, every moment for purposes. And if our time is done, you will withhold that grace and then our hearts will stop. At just the right moment, my brother's heart stopped a couple days ago. And it makes me wonder, okay, why am I still here? And why are we here tonight at TD? I'm asking, oh God, that you infuse, that you tap on the shoulder and kick in the butt if we need it, but somehow you bring us awake to why we are here and help us not to go through things in a rote manner, but to listen to your Spirit, to be prompted. And I pray, oh God, somehow, some way, you will redeem this time because I'm spent emotionally. I'm just spent, God, and I don't have the energy to do what I need to do. And yet I know that I do need to do what I need to do, not because it's a duty, but because that is why I am here. And if I'm here to speak, then Lord, that must mean some people are here to listen. Their purpose is to listen if my purpose is here to speak, so we can merge together and we can light each other's fire and kindle the flame. So I'm just asking that you do something special in bringing people to a greater understanding of why they are here, what they are a part of, what their calling is individually, but as a church as well. And so somehow, some way, could you just work despite me to get this across? Lord, I ask that they would be able to tune in a little bit more, because maybe sometimes I can carry the time with some energy or some focus. But Lord, I'm asking you to help them carry the time today with their energy and their focus. Glorify yourself. Honor yourself tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last time we met, we talked about a phrase where we said that the kingdom of God is near, but not yet fully here, right? And that there exists today a tension of which I've been experiencing this week, a tension of what we already possess in Christ, and we possess a lot in Christ. We possess a lot in Christ. If you're a Christian today, you possess an awful lot. And at the same time, there's still this longing for more because you know you don't have it all. Those of you who are Christians sometimes ask the question, if I'm a Christian, then why do I still sin? Because you know you possess something called justification, where God declares you righteous though you aren't. And yet at the same time, he declares you righteous, you sure feel unrighteous. And you're living in a way that betrays the title. And so you have something, you know you possess something called justification, and yet you still are longing for more because you're not there yet. Or you possess eternal life. I possess eternal life, and at the same time I'm going to die. And so you possess eternal life, but at the same time you have to go through this temporal life, and there are some doors that everybody here is going to have to walk through. And having walked through those doors 4 times now, I was at the mortuary this week, and I said, man, do you guys have a frequent flyer card or something? I'm here so often. Maybe get it stamped or something. Maybe by, you know, I'm going to bury so many people in my family. We're going to have to go through this. And I'm going to tell you, you don't really get used to it. And so your heart longs for eternity. Your heart longs for that permanence that eternal life is. And yet you're living in the span of time where you're always grasping and always trying to hold on to moments. And yet they keep slipping through your fingers and flowing by you. And you're trying to grab onto great times and then it keeps moving on. You're trying to grab onto great relationships and they keep kind of slipping. I will say this though, your relationships matter. Invest in them eternally because you will be able to continue those relationships in heaven if they're based on Christ. So we're still waiting for more fulfillment and yet we already possess. And what we said last time is that we have front row seats to the King Himself. That's what we have now. We've got forgiveness. That God has forgiven us, and yet we still have to go through the passageway of death, even though we've been forgiven. And in His resurrection, we have assurance of eternal life, which I spoke of. In His teaching, we have a path to restored relationships. So we've got what we have, and at the same time, we still have broken relationships. We still argue, we still don't quite get along, and we still have lots to work through, even though we already have these assurances and the power to accomplish them, and yet we are still waiting for His return. We still are waiting for the end of pain. It's as if Jesus came and Jesus brought and He sent His angels to just like great waiters at a great restaurant and sent you appetizers and things that just taste so good, and it's saying go ahead and taste, but what these aren't the real meal. These are tastes and appetizers to point you to how beautiful and how delicious this real meal is going to be. So He came close enough for us to taste these things, and He brought these things, but then while we're building momentum, while we're getting excited, boy, this tastes so good. The kingdom of God tastes so good. I have someone who loves me, actually. I'm learning to love for the first time. I'm experiencing grace and forgiveness and purpose, and all these things are coming, and you're kind of building momentum, and then it's like Jesus hits the pause button. It's like, you've got to taste, but it's not here yet. You've got to wait. Why? Because there's still something for you to do here. I'm sure I've got you, in action. I got you in motion. But there's something I need you to know. This isn't just for you. And in fact, it's not just for you. I'm going to use you. So before you go ahead and taste and you go ahead and go to the fulfillment that you're waiting for, there's a time in between here that I'm going to hit the pause button so some things can happen in between before all this starts to come to pass. Before He comes and overthrows evil, before He ends pain and suffering, before we have the fulfillment of the new creation, before all that happens, stop for a second. We've got some things to do. And that's great news for the world. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. And yet, quote unquote, we still live. We should have been dead yesterday. But there's a period, what we called last time, of amnesty, whereby God has suspended that judgment in a way and giving up the world the opportunity to come. And so he said, hey, you who have already tasted of the kingdom, you know how good this is and you know where it's coming. I have a mission for you. I have something for you to do. There's the reason why you guys are sitting here in TD's room. I have something for you to do in this period of amnesty. And so we turn to the book of Acts. So would you please turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. And if you see me with my big mouth flowing, it's just, I've been having these weird chemicals go through my body this week, and I just need to just kind of breathe deeply. And so that's what's going on. I just kind of release some of the burden there. So that's all that's going on. Take you to verse 8, where he tells the church that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And here it goes, guys. You shall be my witnesses. My witnesses. There is one reason why you walk the face of the earth. You are to be my witnesses. Both in Jerusalem, this for those who are in Jerusalem right now, or back then, and in all Judea and Samaria, and it keeps expanding and expanding, even to the remotest part of the earth, maybe in a place called America. That we are to be witnesses, Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that thought creates a little bit of tension within most Christians, because on the one hand, you know that you've got something special. And when you have something special, you want to share it. Right? You want to share it. We want other people to come to know the Lord. We want them to come into the kingdom. We've got the cure to cancer. I always say that. That means something different now. You've got the cure to the eternal spiritual cancer. You've got the solution. You've got the thing that cures cancer. And you need to share it with those who need it. And on the other hand, we don't do nearly enough sharing of that because somehow, some way, we factor our own stuff and feelings into the equation. For some reason, we feel kind of ambivalent about this. Ambivalent doesn't mean good and bad. It means just two, you know, there's two sides to the feelings. And we're kind of like, I don't know, what if they make fun of me, or I'm not sure, am I persecuted for this, or I'm, you know, it's just kind of, we're not that comfortable with it. So we kind of live in some tension. And so what we want to do is go to the book of Acts to take a look at this. John Dixon quotes this book here. And it's just a way to identify with what I just said. So this is a diary of this, it's a funny thing, but a sacred diary. And on his, Adrian Plass, I think it's probably a made-up name, but Sunday, January 12th, the entry goes like this. A six-fruit gum long talk on witnessing by Reverend Edwin. And basically he's gauging the length of the talk by how many gums he... I think some of you probably do that with me. And you're writing in your journals. That was a five jawbreaker one by Arthur tonight. I don't know if you do something like that, but he said, very good. The talk was very good. Made you want to go straight out and witness to somebody. Then I drifted off into a pleasant daydream in which I began to preach in the street. And then I ended up with a huge crowd of people. And all repenting in tears, very near to tears myself during the hymn that followed, as I pictured myself addressing vast assemblies of needy people throughout the world. And then I came to with a shock as I realized that Reverend Edwin was asking for people to actually volunteer to do some actual street evangelism next Friday. Ooh. So I sat low down in my seat as I could, trying to look like someone whose earnest desire to evangelize had been thwarted by a previous appointment. How many of you understand what he's saying? You've got motivation, and then it's like, ooh, he's actually calling me to do it. And it's really, really great as long as I don't have an actual date, an actual time, an actual appointment to get this done. What we want to do is we want to go to Acts right now to bring some clarity, to bring some thought about this mission that is ours in the world. This mission of God that we have been entrusted with is directly linked to the kingdom of God that we spoke of last month. Okay? They're together, inseparable, unable to be divorced. The mission and the kingdom. So when you look at the book of Acts, you see the game plan, as it were, unfolding. You see what the whole plan is. It gives you a model. The early church starts it, and we now get to see. We have to apply it differently in our day and age. Some Christians today continue to look to the early church and try to imitate and replicate everything they do, and then say that we are to do it just like that. I don't agree with that. But I am to say, I do agree with the passion needs to be there, the motivation, the earnestness, the trusting in God, taking Him at His word. But some of the application or techniques or things like that were for the day and don't necessarily need to be done that way today, although we are to do what we need to do. So starting with verse 1 in Acts 1, if you have the book of Acts open still, go to verse 1. And he starts off by saying, "The first account I composed..." He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." This is Luke writing. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And he's continuing to write to Theophilus, who he says he wrote the book of Luke to. And he says, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen." Now that former book that he's talking about, Luke, is the beginning, and Acts picks up where Luke left off. And so Acts, if you ever read the New Testament, Acts is one of the most exciting books in the entire New Testament. In fact, if you have a book to read through, Daniel, you read through Acts, and was one of the first books, I think, you asked me, what should I read in the New Testament? I think I said Acts, and it was like riveting, right? It's like full of action, full of just, wow. So if you guys are inclined, I would ask you to read through the book of Acts before we next meet next week. That'd be fantastic. It's a great read. It narrates the story of how the apostles, who knows what the word apostle means? Who knows what the word disciple means? Help me out, please. Okay, disciple means follower or student. What does the word apostle mean?
Is it right?
No. Who knows what the word apostle means? So when you read in the Bible, it talks about disciples, right? And you see in the Gospels, these are the disciples of Jesus. Those who followed Jesus, those who were students of Jesus. Jesus walked around, he was a rabbi, a teacher, and he had the group of his disciples walking after him. And as he walked around, they would walk behind him, he would teach, he would talk, he would, you know, journey around, and he would discuss, and he would good dialogue with them about life, about faith, about church, about eternal things, about temporal things, and he would teach them that way. And they would be roaming around following him, and that's what a disciple did. But you see the term disciples in the Gospels. You don't see the word apostle as much until you start getting into more towards the end and places like Acts. The word apostle means what? Some of which were the disciples who now turn into apostles. One, who said that? Yeah. Sent ones. Ones who are sent. Okay, so disciples learn. Okay, now I'm ready to send you. And then when you send somebody out, how many of you ever have your parents send you out to go get something at the store? You're a mini apostle there. And so you're Apostle Tina, who gets sent out to go get some milk, and you get sent for a purpose. And how many of you ever go into the market or wherever you're supposed to go and then go, whoa, what does she want me to get again? I forgot. And then the old story of, hey, tie the rope around your finger to remind you. Because sometimes when we get sent out, we get distracted and we kind of look and we get entertained and enjoy and so-and-so across the street. And by the time we get to, where am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to, I do that all the time. I go upstairs, I meant to get something, but I get distracted by something. Or how many of you ever go on the internet, you have something in particular that you want to go and to look up, and by the time all these pop-ups come attracting you, you kind of clicked on the different stories and then you don't even remember what it is that you went up. Yeah. Jesus has sent us for, you know, for something, and he sent these apostles here for something. So these apostles, let's see, where are we? Yeah, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, the sent ones he had chosen, the ones that he had chosen to send for something, right? So Acts chapter 1 here narrates, is a kind of bridge between the Gospel of Luke and this mission, this purpose, this reason for being sent. And the book of Acts narrates the story of how these apostles, how these sent ones took the message of the Gospel of Luke into all the world. And so, before he tells us about the 30 years of ministry of the apostles, of taking the Gospel to the world, which is thoroughly exciting. Let me just tell you, it's an exciting read. Before he goes and describes the whole exciting journey there, he reminds us of the very explicit instructions first. He tells us what the instructions were that he gave about the kingdom and about the mission of the church. Verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men, and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And he spoke about the kingdom of God. That's what he did. The kingdom of God is what Jesus spoke about. Just think about this for a second. Jesus rises from the dead for a period of 40 days. He speaks about something, and what he speaks about and what he hammers home is the kingdom of God. That's what he speaks about. The kingdom of God is the theme that Jesus spoke about for these 40 days. And let's go to the end of Acts. And what you're going to see is that what we see in this opening segment of Acts, where the emphasis is, hey, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. What you see at the end of Acts, let's so turn to the end of Acts 16, I believe. No, 28, 16 is Romans. 28. We get to the end of Acts 28, and it's 30 years later. 30 years later. And then instead of Jesus, we see Paul. Paul in Rome. Verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. And what was he doing when he was welcoming all who came to him? What was he doing according to verse 31? Preaching what? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And so we see in the beginning of Acts, Jesus resurrects and he's speaking about the kingdom of God. You see at the end of, in the closing of Acts, 30 years later, the Apostle Paul welcoming people into his home so that he can speak of the kingdom of God. He proclaimed, he taught about the Lord Jesus with all boldness, without hindrance, the kingdom of God. And so this is the book ending of the book of Acts here, as a way of describing the central theme. When you see it opening up this way, when you see it closing this way, you can kind of have an idea what the middle is like, right? The opening paragraph tells us how Jesus taught about the kingdom. The closing paragraph tells us about Paul, how Paul taught about the kingdom. And so it's just giving you the idea of what this act is about. Romans does the same thing, opening and closing, opening and closing. We see the themes tying together. And so the kingdom of God has got to be important if we see Jesus rising from the dead and wanting to talk the kingdom of God, and Paul in the closing wanting to talk the kingdom of God, then that should tell us we ought to be talking the kingdom of God. We ought to be living the kingdom of God. We ought to be exuding the kingdom of God. And if you're exuding something else, talking something else, laughing something, if you're something else, you're off the mark. And what do we call something that is off the mark? Let me hear it. Sin. Now in this talking about the kingdom of God, you cannot talk about the kingdom of God very long before you get to where Jesus got. Verse 4. On one occasion, verse 4, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Hey, do not leave Jerusalem. Do not leave it yet. But wait for the gift my Father promised. Listen, if you go out there on your own energy, you're doomed to fail. Wait until you're equipped with the right tools, with the right empowerment, with the right energy, and with the right engine. The gift that my Father promised to give you, which you've heard me speak about. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we heard these words from the last message, right, that I gave. Look at Mark 1, 7 through 8. This was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I. So hold on to your horses. Don't go just yet. I know you're all energetic because you've been sent, you've been given a purpose, and just hold on though. The thongs of one is coming that is more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie, John says. John says, I baptize you with water, but this one who's coming after me, you've got to wait for this baptism because he's going to baptize you with the what? Say it. With the Holy Spirit. We're told that John would come baptizing with water, and then one would come that would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And Luke reminds us of this in Acts chapter 1. You heard from me, for John baptized with water, verse 5. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So hold on. What we need to realize is that this gift of the Holy Spirit is not just a theme found in the New Testament, but we also find it that it's a theme in the Old Testament that continues to all throughout the ages point people to the fact that the empowering Spirit would come. So everything, any energy short of that is a shadow. We see Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, right? Where it says, you know, I'll spring clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Here we go. Here's what I'm going to do. I will give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit within you. I'm going to remove you from you, your heart of stone. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And for those of you who know how wicked your hearts are, who get frustrated at who you are, and you wish your heart were softer, more tender, more loving, you know, you have hope. He says, I'm going to remove that heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit in you to replace your spirit and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. And those who are of you who are Christians, that's ministry to you. That's a longing. That's like, yes, because your new heart wants to love God, and you just get frustrated because you don't. The hope of the kingdom involved an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Joel 2:28-29. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit, capital S, on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And so the gift of the Spirit here is an important central theme of what the Bible thinks about when it thinks about the future kingdom. When the Bible prophesies in the Old Testament about the new kingdom coming in the New Testament, it never prophesies about it or never thinks about it apart from the Holy Spirit, because God knows, and God is letting them know, there's no way this ever comes about by human effort, human energy, no church movement, no great cause at school, no self-disciplined desire on your part is ever going to get executed, and you're never going to succeed absent the power of the Holy Spirit in you. And he never thinks of it outside of the Spirit that is to come. And this is why the apostles in verse 6, turn back to Acts 1, verse 6. The apostles start to wonder if the outpouring of the Spirit that Jesus said is about to happen, it says shortly, right? A few days from now. They start to wonder if this means then the culmination of the kingdom is coming. Oh, Jesus is telling us that the Spirit is coming. I wonder if that means that the kingdom is then coming. It's coming. The kingdom of God that we've been longing for. And so it's important to see what's going on here. So verse 6 says this. Stay with me and go to verse 6. It says, so they met together. And then they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this kingdom coming back to Israel now? Is this when this is going to happen? You see, they know their Old Testament. They know that the Spirit is going to come. Well, I just read you three passages of the Old Testament that says, the Spirit's going to come, the Spirit's going to come, I'm going to give you a new Spirit. And so they know that's going to come, and they know that the Spirit's coming is going to be associated with the arrival of the kingdom, with the coming of the kingdom. So they put two and two together. Okay, you said that the Spirit's about to come. Is this the time when the kingdom is going to finally be restored to Israel then? Is this the day? Is this when you're going to complete everything? Are we on the cusp of what we've been longing for and all our ancestors have been longing for? Is this when you're going to take your finger off the pause button? And we'll get to see the kingdom all come and we get to be front row viewers of this. And so you understand this, right? What they're thinking. And yet, at the same time, in their zeal and in their anxious desire to see this happen, they miss sight. And that's what happens oftentimes when we get so consumed with a movement and get so consumed with what we want to do. And even if it's a good thing and wanting something done for the Lord, even wanting to advocate on behalf of certain people, we can't ever lose sight of what God's timing, God's plan, what God says is. We've got to stay clear and never be Christians who are one-trick ponies, who are always known just for this. We've got to be known for the gospel, not for the movement. Not for your title, not even for the way or the title you've been given or the title you've earned that helps you succeed in what God's calling you. You're never, you know, Arthur the teacher, Arthur the... I mean, that's what I do, but I'm always Arthur the son of God, child of God, the one saved by the gospel. So this is really, really important. And yet they fail to kind of comprehend that central point. That there is a nearness to this kingdom, and yet the completion of it is not yet here. It's not time yet. The kingdom is near, but not fully here. And so this is important news for us to know, because it means that we have work cut out for us. God's finger is still on that pause button. We have a mission, which is exactly what Jesus says here in the next verse. All right? So the question, is the gift of the Spirit the sign that the kingdom is about to be given back to Israel? That's the question. And here's the answer. No! Verse 7. He said to them, "It isn't for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority. That's not your business. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and not any sooner. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's all you need to know. So please listen. Please absorb. Please stay with it. Please. The reason for the pause between this nearing, this appetizer, this is so close. The reason for the pause between that and the actual completion and culmination of the kingdom is this. There's a mission in the middle that is meant to bridge the two. And until that mission is accomplished and fulfilled, until we do what we are called to do, this completion isn't coming. The taste came, the nearness is here, and the bridge to the completion of when Jesus is going to come back and return is the bridge that we need to build, the mission that we've been given as a church. What is that mission? The mission, listen carefully, because if this is your mission, and it is, then I don't want you to leave here in doubt or vague. And I don't want you to leave here kind of nonchalant about it. This is the reason God has made you, He has saved you, and is now sustaining your life. It is so that you may bring the kingdom of God anywhere and everywhere God has put you. To anyone God has placed in front of you and with you. You are to take the gospel to all people everywhere all the time. And if you don't understand that, you're falling short of your purpose here. And everything has a, my iPad has a purpose, this projector has a purpose, those lights have a purpose. And if they don't do their purpose, what happens? Jesus says in John chapter 15, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." He says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He still hurts it because He prunes it. Why? So that it may bear much fruit." He says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And then He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing." But He says this, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. And he dries up, and they gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, though, and my words abide in you, ask then whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you." The gift of the Spirit is not the culmination, is not the, the coming of the kingdom. The gift of the Spirit is, in fact, the power through which God empowers the people of the church to go ahead and bring this kingdom home. Okay? To bring this kingdom to all the earth. To bring this kingdom to all peoples. And it isn't your job to discern which person deserves it, which person doesn't. It's not your job to say, well, I like this guy, I'm going to really work on him, or I don't like him, so I'm not going to really share too much with him in heaven. That isn't your call. Whomever God has placed in your path, and He has, actively, is to be a recipient of the gospel and the kingdom of God in some way, shape, or form. Through your words, through your deeds, and through the essence that you give. Let me tell you, not only is this kingdom for the unbeliever, though it is, this kingdom that we are called to bring, and that's your purpose, this kingdom is to be brought to the believer as well. And as the world sees believers loving one another and engaging in with one another and supporting and lifting up and really being there in a way that goes beyond what the natural man can do, and the natural man can do well, the world will know that we are Christians by the way we love and bring the kingdom to one another. And normally, you know, we talk about bringing the kingdom by sharing the gospel, and that we are to do. That we are to do. We are to become proficient in understanding the nuances of the gospel. I cannot tell you with the people that I've visited in the hospital, or the people who are in trial or in trouble, who somehow have questions, or who I need to talk to, and just the continuous increasing and understanding and adeptness that I'm getting more and more with the gospel, how useful and how right it is for me to be able to bring them the gospel of God. And you need to be able to preach the kingdom, and not just the same way. When my brother was in the hospital last week, I was trying all different ways, and I said, "Hon, I'm trying every which way I can possibly imagine." You have to have 4, 5, 6, 7 different ways, 7 different punches. And a lot of us go, "Oh, I'll memorize these 4 laws, I'll get trained, and this is the way to do it." And they don't respond that way. And you go, "Well, I'm going to hit them this way, this is that." But they don't respond to this. And you've got to know the kingdom so well. Don't get it by rote. You've got to live it out, experience the gospel. You've got to love it, taste it, you know, chew the cud, as it were, so that you can not only hit them this way, but hit them this way, and that way, and that way, and that way, and that way, and whatever way is possible, or even this way, and even that way, and even that way. Whatever you need, or even this way, or even this way, or whatever way you need to have a lot of different angles and avenues to be able to share the same thing, because people are so different in this world. They're so unique. And so you give people the dignity of not just having the one monster knockout punch that's good for everybody. And it's the same for everybody. But give people the dignity of knowing and getting to know their story. Before they hear from you, they want to know if you're willing to hear from them. Before you preach to them and give your spiel, maybe it's time to listen, to care for them, to hear their story. So you can work the nuances of the gospel into where it will be a comfort and not some sort of like cold call. You know, those telemarketer type stuff. And sometimes people think Christians are basically just glorified telemarketers, ready to just share their stuff and sell you. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so we bring the kingdom through word. We bring it through deed. When people need help, we bring it to them. We do deeds of kindness and acts of kindness to show and embody what we preach. This week I felt a new aspect of the kingdom. And that is, I didn't just receive tangible stuff and gifts and words, but I also felt the kingdom this week. I felt the kingdom. And I don't even know how to describe it, but I needed it. I really needed it. And for me, a believer, a teacher, a leader, I always need the kingdom. And to feel the tenderness of the kingdom, and not just the words preached to me, and not just the thing, you know, the kind thing, indeed, which is all needed and appreciated completely. But now I understand there's another aspect of an essence of a feeling, and it's not even by words, it's just an essence. And we need to be able to give that as part of the gospel as well. So the kingdom of God and the Spirit are intimately connected. And that's the power to take the kingdom to the world. And so he's telling them it's not just for Jerusalem, not just for Israel, it's for the world. Verse 8, but you will receive power. So this is the answer to their question. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this makes it crystal clear that this is a global program, that Jesus has the globe in mind. Jesus has people from every tongue, tribe, and creed, you know, nation. I shouldn't say creed, but every color, every faculty, every ability or disability. This is a global mission. It's a world mission. Our economy is so global now. So back then there was hardly any mixing of culture. But now you live in the United States. Now you live in, well, I shouldn't say the United States, because when I go to the Midwest, man, it's like days before I see another Chinese person. But when I'm on the coast, and now you've got people here in Los Angeles from every culture, you minister and you engage with them, and then they end up going back to their culture. What better way to get the gospel to their culture through one of their own? You minister to the people here, and wham! When they go home for visits, they go and they bring you know, world-changing stuff there. And so this verse here sets up the structure and sets up the game plan for the rest of the book of Acts. You will receive my Spirit and you will be my witnesses everywhere, anywhere, all the time. And so we see the structure of the book of Acts here. Acts 2, they received the Spirit. Acts 3 through 7, they bear witness throughout Jerusalem. Okay, so 2, receive Spirit. Then they go and they bear witness through Jerusalem, because that's where they are. Acts 8 is a turning point, because they bear witness throughout Judea and Samaria. Acts 9 through 12, you know, it's like a stop here. And we see the Apostle Paul converted. And then we see the first Gentile converted. And then what you see from this point on, bam! There he goes. Paul gets converted. Jesus lights him on fire. He gets lit up and he goes. And he preaches anywhere and everywhere. He's called the apostle because he's sent. And he says, if I'm sent, man, I better go. You see the explosion of this mission. And 30 years later, you see at the end of Acts, Paul is in Rome. He's reached Rome, where he's still preaching the kingdom of God. Acts is the story of God's people taking the message of the kingdom in word, in deed, and in feel, in essence, and the power of the Spirit to the ends of the earth in those ways, in fulfillment of everything the Old Testament predicted. So, historian John Dixon says this, This thing that we just see right here, this whole summary of Acts, is a great puzzle to historians. He says, historians really don't even have any clear idea of how this small Jewish movement took on the Roman world and won. Without any power, Romans, the biggest, baddest dudes on the planet, and somehow this small Jewish, without any power, without any legislative authority or armies, somehow they won. They just did somehow, he says. Dixon's PhD work was in this, and he says he still can't figure it out. He says he can tell you what they did, but he just can't figure out how they pulled this off. But it's exactly what the Old Testament said would happen. Way back in the beginning, remember when we were back in Genesis all those months ago? The Lord tells Abram, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your line. And remember we were back there when he was saying, who, me? I don't even have any children. Now we're in the book of Acts, reaching the whole world, just as it was predicted. God's vision for Israel back in the Old Testament when we were there, as I told you, was that Israel was going to be the means through which God would reach the rest of the world. It wasn't that God was meaning to choose Israel as an end, but as a means, as the instrument through which He was going to reach the rest of the world. And because of that, we have been reached here today. And that's why you and I are Christians. And that's the overarching message in the book of Acts. In Israel, God gave a preview of His plan to restore people to Himself, to restore people to one another, to restore people to relationship even with the created land. And then all of this history of Israel was pointing to what God wanted to do for all the earth. And so He uses Israel as kind of the model and the picture to be able to, if we study Israel and how God treats Israel, we can get an idea of how God treats us and the rest of the world as well. And so God sent the Messiah to bring the kingdom near and close. He brings the Messiah there, kingdom comes, is near, He presses the pause button, and then He sends out 12 Israelites to the ends of the earth. He announces the kingdom, they announce the kingdom, they announce the blessings that the Israelites have received from the Lord is now opened up to everybody else. This chosen status, every time you guys saw Israel being protected, somehow something was going on. You thought you conquered Israel. You thought you had them in the bag, and somehow they keep overcoming you. They keep escaping. They keep growing. And that same power now is accessible to you. Because that God has opened up His love and His salvation to you, which was what He planned all along. And so the overriding message here that we get from the book of Acts, and the rest of the New Testament for that matter, is that God is inviting the nations. I'm going to rephrase that. God is commanding the nations in fulfillment to His promise to Abraham here in Genesis 12. He is inviting, He is commanding the nations into a relationship with Himself. Into a new and a different God-led relationship with each other. And even to a relationship again in the right way with the physical earth where we won't even abuse that. And so the reason for this pause in between the coming of the kingdom and the fulfillment of the kingdom is so that we can complete this story by the mission that He has given us to bring the rest of the world the kingdom of God. The character of the church. Let's do this quick. So what we need to understand is that the core of our mission, I asked you to discuss the church. Why is it here? What is it for? Here it is. The core of the church, the core of our mission is to spread the news of Christ's kingdom. It's so that everybody who knows us, everywhere we go, has a little better picture of what the kingdom looks like, what relationships look like, what God looks like, what God feels and tastes like, what a relationship led by God tastes like and sounds like and smells like, what compassion feels like that is beyond human compassion, purposeful, eternal compassion, what forgiveness feels like, what long-suffering, what grace feels like, what mercy feels. That's our mission, to spread the news, not just the content, but the intent of Christ's kingdom. And when you look at the book of Acts, there's just no way to get around that. Now, we're going to tackle one final question that divides the church. Actually, It's an issue that you, if you even Google or read, you get some people who believe that the church's mission is to do what is to evangelize. Okay, and so we've got churches that basically, if you're not evangelizing, you're not a church. You know, and then there's another side that is called the social justice movement or the social gospel, where they believe, hey, what about all the verses about taking care of the poor and the needy? And there's no way you're going to evangelize anyway unless you take care of the poor. And so their main concern is that the church makes sure that it upholds justice, it upholds equity in this world, it stands up for the least of these. And that's the church's mission, is to take care and be the church and take care of that. And then so there's always this argument going on. And it's been around forever. Evangelism, social, what is the church to do? John Dixon brings some light to this, and so I want you to listen to this, because this may open it up for it, because you will have gone to workshops. You will have gone to workshops that really get you all hot and you all bothered about why we're not, the church isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing for the poor and for the oppressed. And you know, there's some rightness to that. But then at the same time, you know, you start wanting to do that and you start getting all judgmental about people who aren't doing that, and you get critical. And then there's the other side, people who tell you, hey, the church is here though. God will take care of them. Jesus said the poor will always be here. But we're really here to preach the gospel, because it is the gospel that saves and will give them eternal health and eternal restoration, right? And so you've got that going on. And so maybe some of them maybe don't do enough because they're focused on preaching the gospel. And so they get into a tug of war here. Dixon sees it a little bit differently with a different angle. I like it. And I would stand behind it. And he's quick to note, as a first-class historian, that this debate that we have going on is really a modern one. Okay, this debate is not a debate that actually took place in the early church. They didn't debate this. They didn't even debate this in the medieval times. Forget the early church. This is a modern thing. And so what he does is he thinks that this debating going on actually confuses the whole issue. And it confuses categories. And you know how when you get categories confused, if you take the definition of one thing in one category, then you apply it to another category, and it doesn't really make sense. It's not quite right. And so one definition here doesn't make sense when applied to another situation. And he thinks that's what's going on here. He says this, that this debate confuses the character of the church with the mission of the church. That there are two different things that we're talking about here. One is the character of the church, and one is the mission of the church. One is the being, the other is the doing. That it confuses who we are with what we do. And what we are to do. And like I always tell you, your being must precede your doing. Who you are must come before what you do. And so who are we in essence? What is our essence? Who are we? What the church is a community shaped, informed, empowered, and compelled by God's love. Who we are is a community that has been formed and shaped and empowered and driven by God's love. That is who we are. That's our DNA. That's our makeup. That is just woven into the fabric of our being as children of God. God's love is the character of the church. That's our constituent nature of the church. His love. And if that is who you are, then who you are will result in what you do. And if you are one of love, then you will what? Love. Thank you. If your character and your DNA is made out of love, then what you will do naturally, or if not naturally in the flesh, naturally in the spirit, is love. You will actually love and care for other people and the needs and the deficiencies in the heart and the souls and the persons of people who are created in God's image. That's what you're going to be doing. And you can learn on how to do it better, and you can keep growing in that respect, and how to love more. And it's, there's not too much more exciting for me than to see those who were deprived in love, those who didn't really have the ability or the tools to love, but to see them growing in love and an ability to just do that. That's an exciting and a thing, and it's a blessing. To care for the needs of those. That's what you will end up doing by nature. And when we fail to do that, then we fail to do justice. When we fail to do justice, it's not that we are defying our mission. When we aren't upholding justice and we're not taking care of those who we need to take care of, it's not that we're defying the mission God gave us. What is happening is we are defying our very essence. You see, yes, we are to take care of the poor. We are to take care of the needy. We are to take care of the lame and the blind. But that is to be out of the outflow of the character of who we are. If we are this, then this will happen. Okay, that's just our everyday constituent nature. That's the way we are to live and love. But that isn't our mission. That's not our mission. That's just the way we will. If the Holy Spirit is in us, that's the way it will happen. We will take care of them. But our mission is to proclaim the news of the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom. Our mission, our position here on earth, everything you do, whether you're going to be a lawyer or an architect or an occupational therapist or a doctor or a student or a teacher or whatever it is you're going to become, all has one underlying purpose. Somehow, some way, Lord, use this as an angle and an avenue for all the multiplicity of people in the world to reach them in their heart. At least be part of the piece of the puzzle that proclaims and that lets people see and experience and feel and touch and receive the kingdom of God. That is your mission. And part of the success, well, a large part of the success of your mission will be in you being the person that you need to be, and that is a compassionate, kind, giving, self-denying person who loves and cares for those who need caring for. And that will be part of the segue by which you can now accomplish or even earn the right to fulfill your mission. Some people don't even want to hear from you. You have to earn the right to be heard. You earn the right to be heard by actually being who you're supposed to be. And by that essence, that's a fragrant aroma, because they know there's something very special about that. Then they go ahead and listen to you and engage with you, and then you end up doing what you're supposed to do, which is spread the kingdom and share the kingdom of God with them. So, Jesus didn't give us two missions here, okay? Careful. Jesus did not give us two missions. He didn't give us two missions, social justice and evangelism. He gives us a character that smells and feels like God and therefore acts like God. And then He gives that person or that character a mission. One mission, which is to point people to the God of that kind of character and the kingdom is that He's going to bring. So summary here. The mission of the people of God, that's you if you're a Christian today, is for you to announce, to point to display, to portray, to give out, to throw seeds. Your job is to point people to the nearness of the coming kingdom and the arrival of the kingdom that is coming. And you've got to tell them, it's not just about you receiving Christ, that God is coming with a kingdom. And you need to be a part of that kingdom. Because if you're not a part of that kingdom, you're going to be overthrown. And that's going to be a very bloody mess. That's the mission. And the church isn't the church, and you're not who you need to be unless you're caring for the needs of those around you while you are accomplishing your mission. Pastor Chris Brooks in Michigan says, good deeds promote goodwill that open hearts to the good news. Good deeds promote goodwill that open hearts to the good news. And you wonder, how did we even get here? How did this ragtag team of little disciples who had no political influence, no artillery, no force, no strength, how did the church end up coming from those guys into what it is now, into the greatest force and entity in the world today? How did that happen? It came by people living on the Spirit of God, being who they needed to be, and therefore carrying out what they needed to do. Here's what Dixon says as the historian. He says that the first datable international aid program, the first datable international aid program in world history, was the Apostle Paul's collection for the poor. The Apostle Paul, that great evangelist, the great proclaimer, actually ran the first international aid project. That the great debater, the great teacher, the great Apostle Paul, exercised his character while he was in conjunction with his mission. And what we know by history is that by the year 250 in Rome, the persecuted church in Rome had 1,500 people on a daily food roster. And while the persecuted church in Rome was being persecuted for their proclamation of the gospel, they also did the good deeds and fulfilled their character, were just being who they were in Christ, feeding 1,500 people on a daily basis. They had 14 deacons assigned to the task of looking after this roster. And the poverty roll of the Roman church in the year 250 was the largest association in the Roman world, bigger than any other association or union that there was. And so much so that by the 4th century, Emperor Julian the Pagan was terrified that the Christians were going to take over the world by their good deeds. Is the world afraid, or the pagans afraid of us today because of how much good we're doing? And not just good words, good deeds, and then proclaiming ourselves and pointing to ourselves, look how good we are, but really good deeds that we don't even tout, we don't even boast about, we don't even proclaim, we just do, and the world gets taken over. Is that happening today? Is that happening in your life, where people are being won over by your love, by His love? And so what Emperor Julian did is he started writing to the pagan priests, the priests of the different areas, and he demanded of these priests that they institute a welfare system like the Christians had, so that they could beat the Christians in their own game. Emperor Julian on the coin right there. And he wrote this to a priest. Listen, he says to one of the priests, he says, we must pay special attention to this point, writes Emperor Julian. And by this means, we must effect a cure. What does he mean by a cure? He means that there is this sickening advance of Christianity that we need to stop, that we need to provide a cure for. He says, for when it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the priests, that means their priests, the pagan priests, not the Christian priests, but when the poor were neglected and overlooked by our pagan priests, then I think that the impious Galileans, these are the Christians, observed this fact And so they devoted themselves to philanthropy. They began with their so-called love feast or hospitality or service of tables. They had many ways of carrying it out, and so they call it by many names. And the result is that they have led very many into this atheism. He called Christianity atheism. And he said they led them into this atheism because they denied the Greek and Roman gods. And so that was true religion. He said this is atheism. He said they're deceiving many into this atheism. So he writes this letter a year before his death. And in 362, he wrote this letter to Arcatius, the pagan high priest of Galatia. Okay, we know that Paul started a church in Galatia, but this is the pagan priest of Galatia, in which he promised millions of dollars to the imperial purse to establish a welfare system in the pagan temples modeled after the Christian one. And here's what he writes. Why do we not observe that it is the Christian's benevolence to strangers, their goodness to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done most to increase this atheism? For it is disgraceful that these impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but they support ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. So go get with it, because we look bad, is what he's saying. And so we see this careful and beautiful link, this seamless weaving of this beautiful tapestry, this connection that gospel proclamation accompanied by the character and the loving nature of the church. And when they go hand in hand, it's a powerful thing. But when we have to mandate and start preaching and we start neglecting that, or vice versa, and it's one over the other, it's just overweighted, it doesn't work. We've got to be about the business of what we are to do, and we are to go about and taking care of our souls, of who we are to be, and who we are to be as it changes, and as it develops as to the right being, the right integrity, the right heart, it starts doing what we're called to do better. Taking care of the poor and the disabled is not a competing mission with the proclamation of the gospel. And that's why we support Johnny and Friends. When they go to deliver wheelchairs and Wheels for the World, they go and deliver wheelchairs out there with the gospel, with the proclamation. And so people have never been never had modes of transportation in their lives. People have never been out of houses, are now giving the gift of mobility, but they're giving the gift of mobility and care and tenderness as people like, you know, physical therapists, occupational therapists, doctors, people go and tenderly touch them, and they're not afraid to touch them. They're usually being afraid to, and they touch and they care for them and they pray for them, and then they also share with them the kingdom that is coming, that is giving them this wheelchair, and you have that merger or family retreat. Some of us will be going on there. We'll be giving not only the tender fun and the refreshment, but we'll be giving the gospel too. And it always goes hand in hand. They're not competing. They're complementary missions. One mission was to proclaim the gospel. The other character, one mission was to proclaim the gospel, and then the one character is to love people in Jesus' name. And we can't confuse the two. We don't preach the gospel and then defy... If we don't preach the gospel, it defies our mission. If we don't care for the poor and care for people, we defy our very nature, our core essence. And so they go hand in hand. And so next Friday, we come to the culmination of our year-long series as we get to the end of where all this is heading to, where it's all coming. And it all rounds out really beautifully. So let's pray together and consider this. Heavenly Father, as long as we still have today, Lord, I pray that even if one person here is the recipient of inspiration and conviction, then this crazy day is all worth it. That even if one person here decides to shape up and change his life or her life and just draws and submits to the power of the Spirit is more than worth it. And may, I probably speak in human terms. Actually, I'm not even right in saying that, Lord. I'm sorry. Actually, even if no one changes, just to be able to look at your word and to preach it, that alone is worth this crazy day. And so I ask for your forgiveness, Lord, because I don't look to them. If I did, I'd just get too discouraged anyway. But I look to you for the reason why I'm here. And I ask that they look to you and you do your work with them in their hearts as to the reason why they're here. And should the twain meet, we pray it would explode into something that would continue to take total devotion, which is an important integral part of ministry in the San Gabriel Valley here, and take it to a seriousness and a level of power and of potency that will make a difference and be a beacon and be a strong tower here for people to come to know what the gospel is in content and how it feels in intent. And I pray, Lord, that you would challenge these young people to stop thinking about themselves, to be you-centered and other-centered, to know that their lives will never be any better or sweeter when they think that way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.